Amen, amen. You guys can have a seat. There's a verse in that song where it says, I may not face Goliath, but I face my own giants. God, I need you. I need you now. Some of us have had a week where that truth has become more evident than it normally is. And so be encouraged this morning that God is never more present in our life than we are desperate for Him. He is never stronger in our life than we are desperate for Him. So whether we're facing giants or trials in our life this week or not, just know that when we have a hunger and a desperation for our Father, He is never far from us. He's always showing up in our lives in powerful and mighty ways. So let us be a church that maintains that desperation for God in this house. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. Glad you came to worship with us today. If you're a guest, welcome. Man, I'm just always excited when we have guests because none of that scares you off driving in, not even the circus trailers. And man, that means you are hungry for the Word of God this morning. And so we're excited for you to be here this morning. We got our D Now group in the house this morning. If that's the heard great things about that this weekend. Thank you for all the youth leaders and the people that served and fed them and all those things. Amen. 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 If you've never served at a D Now weekend, it's both joyous and exhausting at the same time, all right? And there's a lot of interesting smells, especially if you have certain kids at your house that are maybe in middle school, you know. Sorry, middle schoolers. I was a middle schooler once. It's just the reality of the situation, right? And so, but I've heard great things. I'm excited to see the fruit that comes from D-Now weekend. We're excited you guys are here this morning to worship with us and just pray that the Lord continues to bless and grow upon what you guys learn this weekend. But at this time, kids, you guys are dismissed to head back to your area. And as they make their way back, I'm going to invite the rest of us, if you're able, to stand for a time of prayer and reading of God's Word. So as they make their way out, if you want to stand with us this morning. And we're going to use Psalms 111, verses 1 through 4, to kind of guide our time in prayer this morning. And I'm going to read that. As I read that, you kind of process that. And then we're going to let you pray for 2 or 3 minutes, just communing with the Father, preparing our hearts even further to engage His Word this morning. So this is what the psalmist writes in Psalms 111, verses 1 through 4. He says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So as we pray, as we give reverence to God for the wonder-working things that He's done in your life. Give Him praise for the wonderful work of salvation and the ways you've seen Him work. And then respond to that. Maybe you got to respond to God this morning in a moment of repentance. Maybe you're just saying, God, because of who you are, this is what I'm going to do in light of who you are. And after that moment of reverence and response, man, lay your requests at the feet of the King, knowing that He is fully capable to answer anything you lay at His feet. Though it may not be in the way that you want Him to answer, He is capable and He is working all things for the good of those who love Him according to His will. So in this moment, let us just pray. Let us seek our Father, giving reverence for who He is. And Lord, because of who You are, because of the works that You have done, this is how I'm going to respond to You. And maybe you don't have the words to pray this morning. Just sit there in the stillness of the moment, knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. And just take those things that are the burdens of your heart. Lay them at the feet of the King this morning. Ask Him to free you of any distractions, any things that are going to hinder you from engaging His Word this morning. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, we are so thankful for your goodness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace. God, we don't deserve any of it, yet you give it to us anyways. Though we were yet sinners, you still went to the cross for us. You know the depths of our soul, and yet you still love us. Oh God, I pray that we would be a people that would just live in desperation for you. Be willing to do whatever it is you call us to do. That we would worship you with every ounce of our being. And Lord, we ask that your hand be in this gathering, this moment, that your spirit would lead us, that your presence would be felt by every person in this room. That regardless of where they are in their walk with you, whether they've been a believer for 40 years or they have still yet to come to know you as Father, that they would leave here today having encountered the one true God. So God, we ask that you just keep us from distraction this morning, that the enemy would not have any foothold in this place, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified and magnified in this place, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would just remain standing, we're going to read our text for the morning, and then I promise you can sit down. If your legs are getting tired, nobody's going to judge you for sitting down. I understand that. But we like to stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for God's Word. See that in the Old Testament time and time again, especially in the book of Nehemiah, that when if you all remember, we went through that series in Nehemiah. The church stood for half a day listening to Ezra read the Word of God. And so our text this morning is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. And in verse 13, Mark begins, he says, talking about Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're glad you came to worship with us this morning. I'm excited. I don't know if you're as excited about going through the Gospel of Mark as I have been about going through the Gospel of Mark. I mean, we got five verses this morning, and just know I had to cut the sermon short because there's so much in those five verses that we could have talked about, but you guys probably would have left because we'd just been here for several hours. Some of you would have stayed, but others were like, "Man, I got to go to lunch. My kids are fussy. Like, I can't do it." So just know, like, there is a lot in here, and then even when we get through the Gospel of Mark, there's so much in there that we probably aren't even going to cover. And just, the Word of God is alive and active. You can read a passage 100 times, and God can speak to you in 100 different ways. Amen. Amen. So we're excited that you're here this morning and on this chilly morning. But again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And so if you haven't been here, if it's your first Sunday, you've been out a little bit. I know this is the season of sickness. So if you ever miss, you can check us out online. You can hear the podcast there all and stay up to date on what's going on. But if you haven't been in, you haven't been keeping up to date, this is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We left off last week with Jesus after he had the night of healing and casting out of demons at Simon Peter's house. He got up the next morning, he went and prayed by himself, and then he traveled around Galilee a little bit. And then he had this teaching session again at Simon Peter's house, where these four men tore off the roof of Simon Peter's house, poor Peter, and they lowered this paralytic man to the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus, seeing this man lying on his mat before his feet, does something that the crowd does not expect. He does the unexpected. And instead of healing this man physically in that moment, he forgives this man of his sin, affirming that he is in fact God in the flesh, that he has the power and authority to forgive sins on earth. And so our text picks up this morning on the heels of Jesus forgiving the paralytic man and also healing him of his paralysis, with Jesus taking a stroll down the Sea of Galilee. We see in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, Mark writes that Jesus was out and walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he said, he uses the word again. So for whatever reason, Jesus made it a habit to go walk down the Sea of Galilee. Just walk along the shore. We don't know if he was picking up shells. We don't know if this was like, hey, this is his route to go and pray and be with the Father. You know, or it could have been that Capernaum was a fishing village and the seashore was where all the people hung out, and Jesus came to share the gospel with the people. So maybe he was traveling down the seashore regularly to be with the people so he could engage, he could build relationships, he could share the gospel, their need for salvation. We don't know. Either way, according to Mark, Jesus made it his habit to go take a walk along the beach. All right, so some of you wives can use that for your husband and say, hey, Jesus walked at the beach. We need to have a date night walking on the beach more often, right? It's obviously a holy thing to do because Jesus did it, right? And you can say, sure, sweetie, but we got to share the gospel with these two people as we walk along the beach, all right? Got to give and take there, give and take. So as he walked, Mark writes that the crowds continued to gather around Jesus. And as they gathered, he continued to teach about the kingdom of God. How do we know he's teaching about the kingdom of God? Because he said that's why he came, to teach about God's kingdom, to teach about the need to repent and believe in him. So Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching the crowds as he walks. Some believe that he propped up on the bank and would teach. I don't know, it sounds like Mark saying that he's walking and teaching at the same time. And as he's walking and teaching, he passes by the tax booth. Now, just know taxes were just as much fun in Jesus' day as they are today. Nobody liked them then, nobody likes them now, except for the ones getting the taxes, right? So understand that in Galilee and in Capernaum, they were under the administration of Rome, which means they had to pay taxes to Caesar. They had to pay taxes to Rome. And so this tax booth was set up right there where all the fishermen are coming in and out of the sea, because they would collect a tax on what the fishermen caught. Could be money, it could be a percentage of the catch that they had, but they set this booth, which is exactly what it sounds like, a booth that was elevated so you could clearly see it. So there was none of this, well, I didn't see the tax booth, so I didn't pay my taxes today. Like, they removed all excuses. You could see the tax booth, it was there, and you had to pay taxes on your catch for the day to Rome, to Caesar. And so Jesus is walking along the seashore, and he sees this tax booth, and in the booth he sees a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we know Levi better as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you say, well, how is that? How can that be? Well, Levi was his Hebrew name, and Matthew was his Roman name, and Mark is the only one to call him by Levi, so we can kind of assume that he preferred to go by Matthew, but we're talking about the same person here. And so Jesus is passing by the tax booth, and he calls over to Matthew, and he says, follow me. Now, this is the second time we've heard Jesus use this phrase, follow me. It's becoming synonymous with discipleship. Now, what's interesting is if you look at that text, that follow me in the original Greek, the tense that Mark writes that in, it implies that this was not an invitation to Matthew. It was not a suggestion. It wasn't, hey, come follow me if you want to. It was a command. Jesus says, come and follow me. It was not an optional thing. It was not, come follow me if you feel like it. He said, no, Matthew, come follow me, ! And so here's what we need to understand about that phrase. That there is this expectation when we give our life to Jesus. Remember, we talked about the difference between being a believer and a follower, that even the demons believe in Jesus' name and they shudder at his name, but they don't follow him. There's a difference between believing and following. Following means we devote our lives to Christ. And so he's commanding Matthew, come and follow me. Come, devote your life to me fully. And so there's expectation that Jesus has of those who accept his gift of salvation, that they would pursue discipleship, that they would engage in learning how to become like him. Understand, that's what he's commanding Matthew to do. He's saying, come and follow me. Be devoted to me. Come learn how to do what I do and live like I live. Don't just come and watch. That's much what the American church does today. They like to come and watch and see everybody else do it. They don't want to get involved. That's not the command of Jesus. With this command of Matthew, here's what we can safely say that Jesus' expectation is, that he expects those who claim his name to be engaged in discipleship and learning how to be like him. It's not optional. We try to make it optional, but Jesus clearly says it's not optional. There's an expectation on those who claim his name to pursue discipleship, to learn how to be like Jesus. And that's what he's calling Matthew to in this moment. Now, here's what we need to understand about Matthew, though, and this is, we can just kind of, it doesn't say this, but we can kind of safely assume this, is that Capernaum's a small town. Matthew, at this point, this wasn't the first time he'd seen Jesus. You remember a few weeks ago, Mark wrote that the whole town gathered at Jesus' house for the night of healing, right? So now, while Matthew's name isn't specifically there, I think we can assume that when Mark said the whole town was there, that Matthew was in that crowd. Maybe he's sitting in the back watching. But Matthew, if he wasn't there, he's at least heard about all the miraculous healings. He's heard about the man that was paralytic and is now healed. He's seen the people having the demons cast out. Remember, Jesus is growing in popularity throughout all the regions of Galilee. Like, if you hadn't heard about Jesus at this point, you're living under a rock. His fame had grown so much. And so with that, knowing that Matthew had heard about this Jesus at this point, had heard the message that he was preaching, I would argue that just like the four fishermen that Jesus had previously called to follow him, the soil of Matthew's heart had already been prepared to receive this command of Jesus. That Jesus, as he ministered, as Matthew listened and watched from a distance Jesus minister, that he was already wrestling with who Jesus was. That he had already contended in his heart that Jesus was the Son of God. But maybe feeling too overwhelmed by guilt and shame of his sin, feeling that he was unworthy, that he had not pursued him until this point when Jesus called him by name. Look, know this. There's nothing that you and I have done that Jesus cannot forgive. There's no amount of guilt and shame that we have that Jesus cannot get rid of. We're never worthy enough to come to Christ. We can never clean ourselves up enough to come to Jesus. But whether you've heard him call your name or not at this point, the invitation is there. He is ready and waiting to receive you into his kingdom. Don't try and clean yourself up because you can't. Only Jesus can do that. If you look at Luke chapter 5 and Luke's account of this story, he talks about Jesus calling Matthew. And he says that in that moment when he called Matthew, that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. He left his whole profession. He left his tax booth. He left it all to pursue Jesus. Now understand, being a tax collector in Jesus' day was a very lucrative profession, a very corrupt profession. Not a whole lot's changed, but a very lucrative one. And Matthew was likely very wealthy. He probably had a nice house. He ate the best food. He probably rarely went without. But in this moment, a man who seemed to have everything from a worldly perspective must have been wrestling with some kind of discontentment and unsatisfaction in his life because he was willing to leave it all to follow Jesus. He didn't know where Jesus was going. No, most of the disciples didn't know where Jesus was going at that point, but they just knew they had to follow Jesus. Matthew leaves everything to devote his life to Jesus. And so there's two things I want us to notice from this part of the text. Number one is this. Jesus did not do his ministry in secret. Everything Jesus did was out in the public. He wasn't confined to the walls of the synagogue or in some dark corner in the middle of the night. Jesus did everything he did for the whole world to see. In the same way, you and I are called to live our faith out in public, not in private. I've heard people say, well, my relationship with Jesus, between me and Jesus. Well, that's bad theology. That's not what Scripture teaches. You know, baptism is a public display of our relationship with Jesus. Amen. We are called to be the salt and the light in the world. You can't be salt and light if nobody knows you're a believer. Amen. Having a private faith is not in line with what Scripture teaches. Our faith is to be done out in the open for the world to see so they might be drawn in and have the same faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Second thing I want us to see. Loyalty to Christ demands our full surrender. Now, for most of you, that's not a new statement, right? You've heard that before, but while many of us have heard that before, very few of us live in full surrender to Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, he removes all that guilt and shame. He frees us from the power and the authority of Satan. He gives us new life, right? He redeems our gifts, our talents, our desires, our passions for the kingdom of God. Those things we once used for our own glory, our own kingdom, he redeems for his kingdom. And then in return, the only thing we have to give him is our full devotion, our full worship. We have nothing else to give the king but all of ourselves. Surrendering to his will. Surrendering our will for his will. Leaving those old lives behind, just like Matthew does here. He leaves his old life behind, making a 180 to follow Jesus. Now the issue is, some of us take that initial 180, and then we just turn it into a 360, and we go back right to where we started. Whether that's several reasons for that. Either we didn't really believe, we didn't really make that decision to follow Jesus, or we weren't faithfully discipled enough, and so we started going that 180, and then life happened, and we went back to where we were before. But understand that when Jesus saves us and he makes us into that new creation, we have no need to go back to who we were before. Everything we have is now in front of us. We need to stay on that 180 in a beeline towards Jesus, because the moment we go back, it's just heartache and devastation there. That's where the guilt and the shame is. We don't need to go back there anymore. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus and maintain that 180. Some of you aren't very good in geometry. You're trying to figure out what 180 and a 360 is. 360 is a circle. 180 is a straight line, all right? Now, reading this, does this mean that we have to leave our jobs like Levi did? No. What it means is the posture of our heart has to be in this place where we're willing to do it if he requires it of us. If Jesus says, hey, your job is hindering you from following me, I need you to leave it. The posture of our heart, if we are fully surrendered to him and devoted to him, means that we will do it when he asks. That we will choose Jesus over wealth. We will choose Jesus over fame. We will choose Jesus over our own comfort. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says we are to make Jesus the Lord of our life, right? Now, if he's the Lord of our life, that means we are fully devoted to him. We are fully surrendered to Christ, seeking him above all else. And so my question for us this morning is, can we really claim in the songs that we sing and when our conversations with other people that Jesus is Lord if we're not fully surrendered to him? If we're not fully devoted to him, we might be able to say he's the Lord of some, but we can't say he's the Lord of all until we live in that full surrender to him. And if you're not ready to give up everything for Jesus, you're not living in full surrender yet, and therefore he is not fully Lord of your life. Hey, and understand, that is a lifelong process. You know, the goal in there is just have that posture of, hey, whatever you ask Jesus, I'm willing to do. We're sinful, we're human, we're never going to have it 100% right this side of eternity, but that's got to be our goal, that's got to be our mission, that's got to be the posture of our heart that says, Jesus, I'm going to say yes before you even ask. Jesus, I'm going to do what you call me to do before you even ask it. And so you wrestle with that as you go throughout the rest of your day and your week. You know, can I really say that Jesus is the Lord of my life? And if you're not sure, ask God to search your heart and say, Lord, show me right now the areas of my life where you are not Lord. And help me to work on those areas. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Continuing in the text. So Jesus, he calls Matthew to follow him. And to us, that doesn't really seem like a big deal. He's already called four other fishermen to follow him. So what? He's calling Matthew. In first century Galilee or Capernaum, this was a big deal. Tax collectors were hated. They were despised in Jesus' day, especially amongst the Jewish people. Some of you are like, that really hasn't changed much today. Like we really don't like tax collectors. Like, sorry if you're a tax collector, but, you know, hey, some people just have this image. But, hey, I'm here to say we're all human. We all got a living to make, and we all are loved by Jesus, all right? But in Jesus' day, there was a disdain, a hatred for the tax collectors because they were collecting oppressive taxes for the Roman government on an already poor people. And on top of that, they were notorious for extorting even more money from their fellow Jewish people for their personal gain. That's how they became so wealthy, was extorting their fellow Jews so that they could live comfortably. And because of that, they were often excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. They could not worship with their fellow Jews. They were excommunicated from their families because it brought shame on their family and friends. So people that they used to hang out with, people they used to share a home with, they no longer did because of their profession, because they were choosing wealth over following God's plan for their life. And so just knowing that about tax collectors, I think about how isolated Matthew must have felt. He's got all this money, he's got all this stuff, but man, he can't go to church. They've kicked him out. His family disowned him. If you ever watched The Chosen, I think they depict that very well. And so he just must have felt so isolated and maybe even shameful and guilty at this point, doubting his lifestyle, doubting his choice in profession, feeling kind of hopeless. But then one day he's out there in his booth and he hears Jesus. He hears this message of repentance, this call to the kingdom of God that's open to anybody. And he takes it. Know this. If you're in this room and you're feeling hopeless, you're feeling like you don't belong anywhere, like your life is worthless, know that it's valuable to Jesus and that hope you're looking for is found in Christ alone, because he promises us a future and an eternity with him for those that choose to follow him. So in this moment when Matthew chooses to follow Jesus, that guilt and shame is gone. He now has hope where he was hopeless, and he is welcomed into the family of God. And as great as this was for Matthew, this decision to follow Jesus, interaction between Jesus and Matthew would have been detestable amongst the religious elite of the day. Know that the true teachings of Jesus does not coincide with religion, right? The two don't go hand in hand. Like they butt heads a lot, and that's what we see in this text. And really throughout Jesus' ministry, that the religious elite are going to be in controversy with Jesus until he goes to the cross. See, the Pharisees and scribes believed in separation. They did not want to associate with perceived sinners for fear that they would be deemed unclean by association. So in doing that, they built this us versus them mentality. There's us, the perceived righteous, and them, the dirty sinners, who they would reference as the scum of the earth, those tax collectors and those sinners. And so as we move into verse 15, this is the mindset that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to have as they interact with Jesus over what happens next. In verse 15, this is what happens after Matthew chooses to follow Jesus. He says, "And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Matthew chooses to follow Jesus. And then out of that excitement of following Jesus, he decides he's going to throw down and have a huge party. He has Jesus and the disciples come to his house. Matthew probably had a big house. And if you read the Matthew's account, I believe it is, he talks about he throws them a great feast. Meaning he didn't spare any expense. He has them come to his house. He says, "Man, we're going to celebrate today." And not only does he have Jesus come to his house and the disciples come to his house, he invites all his old friends, the other tax collectors and sinners of the city. And now they're all sitting around Matthew's table, hanging out with Jesus. That's shocking for Jesus' day, to have all these people in one room together. People that would have normally have not been caught dead with one another. Like, I want you to just think about the Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John for a moment. They're now at a table with Matthew. Matthew, who used to collect taxes from their fishing business. Matthew, who probably extorted some money out of them in the past. Now they're all sitting at a table together, having a meal together with Jesus and other tax collectors and sinners. The only one that could orchestrate that was Jesus. But before we unpack that a little bit, I want us to notice this. This is the first time Mark uses the word disciple. He hasn't used it up to this point. And I know we've talked about discipleship, but if you're new, if you've never heard the word disciple before, this is the simple definition of a disciple. Someone who is learning from another. So in this case, somebody who is learning from Jesus, learning how to emulate Jesus, and we call that process discipleship. So now hopefully you've connected those two together. When Jesus says, "Come and follow me, come be devoted to me, come be my disciple," he's saying, "Come and learn and emulate to do what I do, to go where I go, to love as I love." And so with that, understand this, that disciples are not born, they are made. Just because you come to faith in Christ doesn't make you a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus requires that you put in the work required in order to become a disciple, to learn how to be like Jesus, to learn his commands, and to learn how to obey his commands. Many of us know his commands, very few obey his commands. But Jesus says, look, we'll show our love for him by this, that we obey his commands. So disciples are not born, they are made. And so when we say as a church, we want to be a church that makes disciples, that make disciples, we want to cultivate people that are emulating Jesus, and we send them out into the world, and they can do that, and they can repeat that process. They can replicate that process. We want to create people that are emulating Jesus. They're loving like Jesus. They're serving like Jesus. They're sharing the gospel like Jesus, and then they're able to do that on their own. But that only happens if you're willing to submit to the process. You know, what you can lead a horse to water, you can't make it drink, right? Like, we can have everything available to you, and I feel like we have a pretty good process here, but I can't make you do it. You have to decide on your own that says, hey, I'm going to be obedient to Jesus' call to be a disciple, and I'm going to submit to the process. Until then, we're not going to be very successful in replicating disciples. Amen. 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 All right. They did call me and say they're putting all new doors on this place soon, so hopefully it doesn't happen again. Anyways, so back to our text. Jesus and the disciples are at Matthew's table with these other tax collectors and these other sinners. Now understand, in Jesus' day, when he says sinners, it's this term that the Pharisees had deemed anybody that was blatantly living outside of the Old Testament law, anybody with obvious, visible sin. Like, they could be wretched on the inside, but if they couldn't see it, you were good. And you were deemed a sinner if they could see your visible sin. And so that's what he's talking about at sinners, that this was a group of people that no doubt were living in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord, but they're all communing at Matthew's table with Jesus. And so when the religious elite of Jesus' day, they saw this dinner table, they couldn't believe their eyes. But see, what they were missing was how amazingly beautiful this table was. That again, the people sitting at this table would have never been in the same room together if it were not for Jesus. You know, they couldn't hang out with one another without throwing insults at each other without Jesus. For some, that sounds like, you know, your family during the holidays when you get people of different political opinions in the same room. Like, you can't do it without throwing insults at one another, right? Some of you don't want to admit that, but that's how your holidays go down, right? That's the state of the country we live in today. Like, it's hard to get people of differing opinions in the same room where they can act like human beings instead of fighting with one another. That's how it was with this group of people right here. But then you throw Jesus in the mix, and Jesus can unite people like nobody else can. He can take two opposite groups of people and bring them together and unite them for one purpose, which is the kingdom of God. I love Revelation 7:9. If you never read Revelation 7:9, we're going to read it right now. This is the Apostle John talking about when he was given a glimpse of heaven. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Jesus' table is one of diversity, not uniformity. We are uniform in the fact that we all proceed to worship the Father. But you know, heaven is going to be a diverse group of people. We're not all conformed in the same likeness in that aspect when we get to heaven. Every nation, every tribe, every language is represented in eternity. Because Jesus can unite like nobody can. There's going to be people you see in heaven that on earth you would have never put in the same room with somebody else because of perceived things you thought about them. Jesus can unite. Like, all you have to do is look at this room. This is a diverse group of people from different socioeconomical backgrounds, different experiences, different political beliefs, but united in the name of Jesus. Now, while Jesus can unite like nobody else can, this is where the enemy tries to attack the church the most. Because if he can divide the church, he can hinder the work that Jesus is trying to do through the church and through the life of the church. Maybe he does it by, you know, spreading gossip through the church. Or maybe he does it by sowing seeds of bitterness in the church and unforgiveness in the church. You know, I know for me in my own life, there, you know, you stay in ministry long enough, you're going to get burned, you're going to get hurt, there's going to be things that happen. You know, they tell you when you go to church planter school, whatever you want to call it, like, hey, if you can do anything else, go do that. But if you can't, then this is what God has called you to do. Because, you know, at some point you're going to get hurt, you're going to have some scars. But here's what, even though that God has convicted me and there's forgiveness for what people have done against us over the years or whatever, the enemy on my weekdays will whisper in my ear and try to raise up those seeds of bitterness. Because he wants to divide and conquer. He wants to divide my home. He wants to divide the church. He wants to sow those seeds of resentment. And what we have to do is get to where we discern between the enemy and our Heavenly Father. The enemy wants to divide. Jesus wants to unite. So if you've got anything rolling around in your heart and your head right now that would cause division in your home or in the church, know that that's not from the Lord. The Lord unites. Now, you can take that too far the other way where you say, okay, we're going to be united at all costs. Means we're going to throw conviction of sin out the window. We're going to throw truth out the window so we can remain united. That's not what we're called to be either. We're called to be reunited in the one thing, which is the truth of the gospel. And as long as we keep the main thing, which is Jesus, we can maintain unity in doing what Jesus called us to do. I mean, think about how great of a testimony that is to the world out there when they see a group of people gathered together in unity for a common goal without arguing, without complaining, without division. In the world we live in today, that will get people's attention. Just go to a county commissioner meeting, all right? People can't get along anymore, so when they see a group of people getting along, it's going to say, how can you do it? And we can say, because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. Jesus unites like nobody else can. Looking at the last two verses of our text this morning. See, Jesus sharing a meal with Matthew and the tax collectors and the sinners and the disciples, causing more controversy between he and the Pharisees and the scribes. To the point that the scribes, they don't go to Jesus, because I don't know if they're afraid of Jesus or what, but they go to his disciples. And basically they ask this question, why does he eat with the scum? Why does he eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? But before the disciples could give an inadequate answer, before they could put foot in mouth, Jesus speaks up. Now just notice how impressive that is, that in this crowd of dinner conversation, Jesus can hear the conversation between the Pharisees and the disciples. Not only can he perceive thoughts, but he has supernatural hearing as well. So he discerns that they're having this conversation. Before the disciples can say something dumb, he responds to them with this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now many of us have heard Jesus called the great physician, right? We tend to use that phrase when somebody's in need of a physical healing, but what he means in this text is he is the one that brings spiritual healing. And we talked about this a little bit last week. When Jesus heals us spiritually, when he heals us of our disease that we call sin, when he gives us the forgiveness of sin, not only are we healed completely, but he pays the bill in full. We're not left with a deductible like when you go to the doctor. They give you the medicine, you get better, but you're usually left with a bill, right? Jesus heals us completely spiritually, and he pays the bill too. We're not left with anything that we have to make up. He covers it all, which, praise the Lord, we couldn't cover it anyways if we had to. That's why he had to pay the price for sin fully, not in half, because we couldn't make up the difference even if it was required of us. So Jesus says this, the sick that need a doctor, not the healed. I have come to save sinners, not the righteous. And in that moment, I can't help but think that Jesus is taking a little bit of jab at the righteous Pharisees in this moment. They considered themselves righteous. They considered themselves okay because of their outward adherence to the Old Testament law. But Paul says in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous, not one. Paul says later on, for all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God. We are incapable of living up to the righteousness of God. We are made righteous through the blood of Christ alone. And so while the Pharisees seemed okay, they were jacked up eternally. And so what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that these self-righteous Pharisees are not in need of salvation, because they clearly are. He's saying his primary focus is those who have recognized that they're not okay, that they're in need of a Savior, that they are a sinner. See, for those that think they're already good enough, they fail to recognize their need for a Savior. They're not going to receive the truth of the gospel until they recognize that they're not okay. Which is why it's important for us as a body of believers to be in prayer for those fervently and constantly, that are far from God, they might recognize their need for a Savior. Because until they recognize their need, they're not going to accept the truth of the gospel. And so Jesus says, I've come for those that have realized they're not okay. You need a Savior too, but until you recognize that you're not okay, I can't really do much for you. Jesus can't work in our lives until we recognize our need for him. Saved or unsaved, until you admit that you need Jesus in your life, he can't do a whole lot for you. So with that, like I said, we could spend a whole another hour just on that. But here, I want to give us four truths before we leave this morning from this text that we can take and impart in our life this week as we seek to emulate Jesus, as we seek to grow as a disciple of Christ. And the first is this, that we should seek to be intentional about sharing Jesus with the people in our circles of influence. Now, that's not new to a lot of us in this room. I've said that before. But what I want us to notice about Jesus, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, is that he does not waste an opportunity. When the crowds gathered, he shared the good news. He did not condemn. He did not cast guilt and shame. He spoke truth in love and of the need of repentance and forgiveness of sin before a holy God. As we go about the busyness of our week, realize that Jesus came up to Matthew in the busyness of his day, middle of his work week, and he called him to follow him. Jesus can do that through our own lives. He can do that as we minister to people. So as we go throughout the busyness of our week, I challenge you to just ask God to give you discernment this week, to capitalize on those opportunities that he presents to just love like Jesus and to share the good news with people that need to hear the good news. Because so often he provides opportunities, but we're not looking, so we miss those opportunities and realize we may not get another opportunity. We may not get that opportunity to share the gospel with that person again. So here's what I challenge us to do this week is to pray that God would give us discernment and that we would develop that spiritual discipline of looking for those God-appointed opportunities to love people like Jesus loves and to share the gospel with them. Number two, don't be afraid to run after the marginalized. Three times now in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus go to those who society said were worthless. You know, the paralytic would have been deemed worthless. Those who were scum as the sinners and the tax collectors, and those who were deemed no longer human in going to the leper. Jesus came for all, not some. It's human nature for us to gravitate towards those who look like us, talk like us, believe like us. But as we see from Revelation, heaven does not look just like us. It's a diverse group of people because Jesus came for all and not some. God is magnified in diversity, not uniformity. So let us not be afraid to go after the marginalized, the dehumanized, the ones that society says are worthless. Let us lean in and run after them. And kind of building off that, number three, understand that we can identify with those who are far from God without condoning their sin. We can have relationships with those people that are far from God without saying that we agree with their lifestyles or their beliefs or saying that their sin doesn't matter. You understand that? Jesus is at a table full of people that he probably does not agree with anything in their life, but he's building relationship with them in order to tell them their need for repentance and belief in him. There's a lot of people at that table that Jesus is probably going to have some hard conversations with down the road about how they're living their life, but in this moment he says, you need to follow me first, we'll deal with this later. You can identify and have relationships with unbelievers while not condoning their sin. Look, we stand condemned already. People don't need us to condemn them. They need us to share the truth of the gospel. They need us to share the love of Christ. And the last thing I want us to take away this morning is this, and this is where some of you are probably going to push back a little bit because it's the hardest of the four. Matthew comes to faith in Christ, and the first thing he does is invite all his old friends who are far from God to the table to meet Jesus. He says, I found the Savior. I want you to have him too. Come have a meal at my house and meet Jesus. Here's what I want to challenge us in the weeks to come, that we would be like Matthew and we would start sharing our table with unbelievers, with people that don't look like us, people that don't talk like us, people that society says and even other church people says, how dare you interact with them? Let's start letting them have a seat at our table. Look, sharing a meal has a tendency to cause people to let their guard down, to be able to discuss hard things. Sharing a meal is a way that we can love on people and show them that the love of Christ dwells in us. And so as we move forward with that, I challenge you in the coming weeks to first just make a list of people in your circle of influence that do not have a relationship with Jesus. And if you cannot make a list, step number one for you is to get you some unsaved friends. Get out of your church bubble and go into the world, all right? Jesus didn't call us to be monks. He called us to be the salt and light in the world. After you make your list, make a time, plan a time, because you don't make a plan, you'll never do it, to invite them to your table. Not to beat them with the Bible, not to cast guilt or shame, but to build relationships so they can see Jesus in you and that God may provide an opportunity to share the gospel with them. For some of you, you're excited about that. Others, you're already stricken with anxiety at the thought of somebody coming into your house. Jesus calls us to do hard things. Jesus calls us to get out of our comfort zone. But if you absolutely cannot invite people to the table in your home, man, take them out to eat. Take them to a park. Go whatever. Just share a meal. Share a table with people that aren't like you. Start praying for the people on that list. Start praying that they would recognize that they're not okay. They would receive the gospel of Jesus. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning. There's a lot to wrestle with depending on where you are in your faith this morning. So now is the time for you just to respond. Look, and I'm going to make a commitment to you. I'm going to come next week and I'm going to show you my list of people that I made. So you guys can hold me accountable to having people not like me at my table too. All right? All right? So you can show me your list too. All right? I'm not going to check your homework, but if you want to show me, you can show me. And if you show me, I'm going to say, okay, have you had those people at your table yet? So just some, if you need some accountability, it's there. But you wrestle with God in this moment. I can't wrestle with him for you. I can tell you what the word says. I can tell you we're commanded to pursue discipleship. I can tell you we're commanded to love people that don't look like us, talk like us. We're commanded to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That God values diversity over uniformity, but I can't wrestle with God for you. So you wrestle. You respond to him this morning. And as we do, we're going to worship. You can come and kneel and pray. You can go to talk. We have people in the back you can pray with. You can talk with. If you're wanting to make a next step, you want to know what that looks like, you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, then we'd love to answer that question. We'd love to help you with that. If your next step is baptism, man, we'd love to talk through that with you as well. But you respond to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. God, thank you for every person in this room, regardless of where they are in your relationship with you. God, regardless of where they are with you, I pray that they would know that you love them, you care for them, that regardless of what the world says, that you value them, you desire them, you have plans for them. And God, so in this moment, I pray that you would equip each one of us to just wrestle with the truth of your word this morning. That he would just allow the word to just pierce our souls this morning, to hear your truth, to just tune out all the distractions, to work through any of the misspeaks that I may have had or any of the distractions of this room, and just focus on you in this moment and where you're leading each and every person in this room. God, I pray that we wouldn't care about anybody else in this room, but just our relationship with you and just seeking you and responding to you in this morning. That we wouldn't worry about what anybody thinks. And we would just let you speak to our hearts this morning. God, we surrender this time to you and we just pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.